All right, beloved, we are still in apologetics. And turn to Genesis chapter 7, if you will. If you're looking at your outline, it's not going to do you any good tonight, probably, because back when I was making this course up, I decided there was too big of a gap in this particular proof. We're on proof number 13. Which is the agreement of the Bible with science. And basically, if you have an outline with you, we may make it to the first point there tonight. I decided there was too much of a gap in between information, so I plugged in more stuff to fill in the gap and then forgot to fix the outline, which I intended to do this week, and by the time I realized what was going on, it was too late to do that. But anyway, we'll have a good time tonight anyhow. The agreement of the Bible with science, proof number 13, that the Bible is the Word of God. This is usually the area and the arena from which atheists and skeptics are going to launch their attacks. It's not scientific, you see. And the one thing that you're guaranteed to hear is that the Bible contradicts science, and vice versa, perhaps. And, of course, the reality of the matter is that true science never, ever contradicts the Bible. Now, it's true that the Bible is not a science book per se. It's first and foremost a book about God. It is God's revelation of himself and the revelation of his will to man. Nevertheless, everybody can know with certainty that when the Bible speaks on any kind of a scientific matter, it does so with complete accuracy and with the complete authority of the Word of God. Now, somebody says, does that really make a difference? Well, today scientists, how do they discover things if they're even honest? Well, they do it by means of theorizations and speculations, assumptions, hypotheses, all derived from any number of tests, most of the tests unscientific. However, when true scientific facts are discovered, those facts, if they are indeed facts, will never, ever, ever contradict the scriptures. True science, based on true facts and not just theories and speculations, has never and will never contradict the Bible. In fact, I've been recommending books to you on and off during the course of this exercise. I have another one to recommend. It's put out by Moody Press, if you want to write it down. It's called Scientists Who Believe, 21 Tell Their Own Stories. It's by Eric Barrett and David Fisher. Outstanding. It's fascinating. It's good reading, really. And they clearly testify that they have never, all 21 of these accounts, none of them ever found anything that was contradictory between the science and the Word of God. And some of these accounts, you know, it's not that they weren't trying, some of these people. They were. In fact, some of them are testimonies of how they set out to do the evil and wound up getting converted themselves. But for many of these men, it was the very fact that caused the majority of them, from the human standpoint, to actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very careful again and reiterate, it's not the apologetic that saved them, all right? It was the fact of making the evidence, and then after the evidence was presented and it was confirmed by the quote-unquote science, the Holy Spirit used that to confirm their faith in Christ. But here's the deal. We would logically conclude that if we cannot trust the Bible in scientific areas that can be proved, and then we certainly cannot trust the Bible in areas that cannot be proved. What I mean is that there's a weakness. If there's a weakness in one area, how can we trust any other area? But on the other hand, then, if I can trust the Bible in scientific areas that may be proved and that are not just theoretical, then it's logical that I can also trust the Bible in things which cannot be proved by the human eye. The scientist that believes the Bible will discover that the Bible will never ever contradict pure factual science. True scientific facts, and again, not speculative theories, will always, always agree with the scriptures. There's only a problem that arises, and that's, I use problem tongue-in-cheek. The problem arises when Bible-hating scientists, of which there's no shortage, juxtapose their theories as evidence against the Word of God. The world is millions, or as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of years old. And they herald as fact that which none of them can possibly confirm. You see, where were they to confirm these billions and billions of years? In fact, I asked the guy at a rock show that once. Caleb was with me. I don't know if he was there for that episode or not, but he's trying to tell me that this rock was billions of years old. They said, really, were you there? And then we had a little discussion there at his table. But at any rate, many scientists have drawn many scientific conclusions specifically found in the scriptures. And that's where I left it off, and then I started talking about these scientists, and I realized I should probably give some examples of this. So that's what I want to talk about tonight, all right? Just go over quickly five main examples that are most frequently noted. So if you want to write these down, you can. I recommend that you do. I'm not going to go into too much detail on any one of them, but just so that you know what the deal is, all right? Number one, there is scientific evidence of a universal flood exactly as it is described in Genesis chapter 7. The flood is usually a major bone of contention. Major bone of contention. And the better portion of Genesis 7 deals with the flood, and really clear into, very much into chapter 8 as well. Now, the flood is not just 40 days and 40 nights like you teach the kids in a pre-kindergarten Sunday school. The flood was a 377-day thing, okay? And we need to understand that. From the day that Noah got in the ark, there was essentially a seven-day waiting period. It's almost like a divine countdown ensued. I'm not going to develop that, but I've yet to figure out why the seven-day waiting period, because everybody was in the ark. But at any case, you had the seven-day waiting period. And then 7 days later, exactly, in fact, we have the exact, it says that Noah was 600 years old. It was the second month of the year, the 17th day. So you actually have a timing event. The rain began to fall, okay? And then, so what you have then from there is 300 days of cycle divided by two. You have 150 days where the water continued on for 150 days, all right? In chapter 7, verse 24. And then you have 150 days where the water receded. Right, 150 days of the initial getting the water to the height that it would be, and then 150 days of recession. So now you have 307 days, okay? The first 40 days, heavy, heavy rain, okay? After 40 days, the rain stopped. The water vapor canopy just exploded or imploded onto the earth while the oceanary deposits of the oceans let out, convulsed, and let out their water. So you had water from the bottom, you got water coming from the top, and so within a very short period of time, the ark was lifted up by the waters, and it actually exceeded the mountains, okay? So you got 40 days of this, 40 days of rain, and then 110 days later, the waters reached a point where the ark actually rested on Mount Ararat in Turkey, you see. And that's where it is even still today. You say, really? all the evidence seems to be pointing that way. The only reason we haven't been able to go in there and confirm it is because of the Turkish government. But there is more than ample evidence that the Ark is on Mount Ararat in the nation of Turkey. Okay? So you got the water then. After the 150th day, that water starts to recede. On day 74, all right, you have the tops of the mountains visible, okay? And then 40 days later, Noah sends out that raven and comes back with nothing. The dove is sent out, and it returns, okay? And then 7 days after that, the dove is sent out again, and this time it comes back with vegetation, okay? Then 7 days after that, the dove is sent out a third time, and it finds a place to live and never returns at all. Okay? Then the Bible says it took 70 days for the earth to dry out. All right? And Noah actually sees dry land and they exit the ark. So all told, that's a 377-day ordeal. Okay? Now, if you want to get laughed out of the halls of respectability as far as the world is concerned, all you've got to do is say two words, Noah's flood, and you will be absolutely discredited, mocked, and even persecuted for doing that. But what I just described to you is God's description of how the whole thing went down when this entire globe was completely covered with water. That it would include Mount Everest, K2, Mount McKinley, Mount Rainier, the entire Himalayan range, the Cascade Range here in North America, all of it. In fact, true scientists and believing scientists are arriving at the conclusion that the convulsion of the waters from underneath the subterranean earth helped actually form some of these mountains even further, which is probably undoubtedly true. Any honest scientist would conclude from the facts that there was a time when the earth was completely covered with water. And they could confirm that without believing in Noah's flood. It was a wonderful thing when the strata that emerged after the explosion of Mount St. Helens matched the very same exact strata of the Grand Canyon, which evolutionary scientists were for a long, long time confirming or saying that that the Earth was millions and millions of years old. They say, you see, each line in the strata represents 100 years or whatever they were saying, you see. But little did they know that God made the Earth with the appearance of age, you see. And so when St. Helens blew, lo and behold, that event rendered the whole millions and millions of years argument from the strata seen in the Grand Canyon as bogus. A very poor argument, because you've got the exact same thing found one day after the first human being was able to get into Mount St. Helens and see the exact same stuff. That was an amazing, enormous, great thing that was found there. Could be the very reason why God allowed that mountain to blow, just to make a visible argument against the wiles of evolutionary thinking. But another fact is that nearly every single year they find fish fossils on the tops of mountains. And so where did those come from? Where did the water come? How did it get all the way up there? Well, of course, we know the answer is the worldwide cataclysmic catastrophic flood, you see. Now, there are two things that give the earth the appearance of age. One thing, as I already mentioned, is that God created the earth with age. All right. When God made all of the vegetation on day one, you could have looked at a tree that would have appeared to have been 100 years old, though it was only 1 minute old, you see, had anyone been alive on that day. God made the tree already full grown. It wasn't just a sprout that he planted in the dirt. It came out that way. God so let it be, and it was. It didn't have to undergo the natural maturation process that other trees experience since the first day of creation. So God made the earth with the appearance of age. And then secondly, fossilization caused by extreme water pressure is why we have fossils. Right? You could even just throw a piece of wood in your fish tank and cover it up so that no light can get in. And it wouldn't take very long. All right, and when you come back, it'll look like it had been there for thousands and billions of years. It's because that's the way things, that's the way God made things. All right. All right. So, point number one is that there's scientific evidence of a universal flood, exactly the kind described in Genesis 7 and 8. Okay. Point number two is that there's scientific evidence that human bodies are made from the very same ingredients that you find in soil. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Back to the ground we go. All right? Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Okay? Now, everybody knows that, by the way, now. That doesn't mean they believe in God, but everybody knows that. You can go to any graveside service, and you're likely to hear the words, even from Reverend Apostasy, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Right? Even the rank unbelievers will say that. Because it's not arguable that we're comprised of the exact same elements that you would find in the periodic table. All of us have copper and zinc. In fact, we take those things as supplements because that's what we're made out of. That's what our anatomy is made out of. Iron, things like that. That is a scientific Bible fact. In fact, if you take this tent that I live in, broke it down to all of its components in the periodic table, I think I'm worth about a buck on the, you know, if you were to sell me, melt me down and sell me for scrap, you'd get probably about a dollar out of the carcass. But nevertheless, what you would find are the exact same elements on the periodic table. All right, number three. Medical science has also determined, all right, that life consists in a person's blood. All right, you lose your blood and you lose your life, which is exactly, who knows the verse on that? Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. If there is a great hemorrhage and you cannot stop the bleeding, you will bleed out and you will die because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And medical science now agrees with that, although it didn't always. In fact, medical science lagged way behind for a while. In fact, that's how our president, George Washington, died. They literally bled him to death because they thought that letting the blood out was letting out the impurities of the disease. And they overdid it and they killed him. That's my understanding from history of what happened to him. But there's not a person alive today. The worst doctor on earth today would never do that, all right? Nobody discounts the veracity of the statement made in Leviticus 17:11, whether you believe the Bible or not, okay? The scientific data is 100% biblical. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Not only for your life, whether you're breathing or not breathing, but the quality of your life, the quality of your blood determines the quality of your life as well, at least your physical life. Okay? All right, so what are we saying here? I just threw this in. Number one, there's great scientific evidence, even today, of a universal flood exactly as it was described in Genesis 7 and 8. Secondly, there's scientific evidence that human bodies are made from the exact same ingredients that you find in the periodic table that you studied and learned in high school. Number three, medical science has determined that the life is indeed in the blood. No blood, no life. Poor blood, lose life. Okay? Number four, there's scientific evidence that there are paths and boundaries in the oceans of the world. probably the most famous verse for this is Psalm 8 and verse 8. When a kid goes to Christian school, he sees pictures of this and learns this is one of the first things our kids learned. Psalm 8:8 says, "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." A guy named Matthew Maury, M-A-U-R-Y, who was a Confederate naval officer in the Civil War, was also a Christian, and he happened to be reading that verse one day and said, "Wow, that's interesting." And to make a long story short, he discovers that, yes, there are paths in the oceans. He makes this discovery in 1855, and the rest is history. Nobody disputes this today. That's why navigators and naval officers study. They go to Annapolis to learn the paths of the seas. It's one of the things that they learn with great alacrity. Proverbs 8:29, "When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth." So the seas not only have paths in them, they have boundaries in them. Ecclesiastes 1:7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And I mean, that's, you know, that can go in one ear and out the other until you realize, take one river. Let's take one, what's the major river in America? Probably the Mississippi. Yeah. The Mississippi River dumps 6,522,000 gallons of water every second into the Gulf of Mexico. I find that hard to believe. I don't know how it could possibly do that. But it that's what they say. All right, so regardless of what the amount is, let's say it's 1 million. Where does all that water go? How come the Gulf of Mexico is never full? I can guarantee you it's never full because I've been there several times. Why is the Atlantic Ocean not full? Right? And we're just talking about the expenditure of one river. Okay? Well, because God instituted something that he recorded for us in Scripture called the hydrological cycle, which is recorded in the book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 6. It's hard to understand that verse. It says, it is he that buildeth his stories. The word actually means the upper chambers, all right, and in the heaven, and hath founded his troop, a vaulted dome that hovers over those stories, okay? He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So Amos says God calls the water up, and we call that evaporation. It stores up there in the chambers, and then it comes back down again. That's called the hydrological cycle. I'll probably say a little bit more about that later on. Number five, science has concluded that there is a species after its kind reproduction system, exactly as you have that terminology, that phraseology used over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, right? You know the language. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth, after his kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In other words, God decreed, and you have this in the very first chapter of Scripture, that the only thing an ant can produce is another ant. The only thing an elephant can ever produce is another elephant. Okay? And these are not postulations and dreamy theories. They're not theoretical conclusions. They are fact-based scientific conclusions of scientists. And their conclusions are, in fact, first found in the Bible. First. All right, now, at this point, just take a step back. Let me point out a critical passage that I failed to show you earlier in the discussion. And that would be Psalm 119 and verse 160. It says, thy word is true from the beginning. Right? So everything from A to Z, if it's in the canon, that means it's 100% true. And then the verse continues, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So true science, based on true facts, those facts can never contradict anything in the Scripture, because Psalm 119 and verse 160 says that the sum total of the Word of God is 100% true. So the next time you happen to hear someone postulating some off-the-wall theory that utterly contradicts the Scriptures, you are immediately faced with a decision that you have to make in your heart, right? And the decision is God true, or is the Christ hater true? And for a Christian, this should be a non-issue. You believe every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. But now, having said that, there are many areas of scientific examples that are factual and biblical. For example, scientific example number one, astronomy, the example of astronomy. More than one astronomer has come to the conviction that the Bible is true simply by honestly exercising their craft, just by being real astronomers. A key example would be the brilliant Dr. Andrew Snelling. Let me give you four areas of astronomy that agree with the Bible. All right. Number one, honest astronomers have all concluded that the universe actually had a beginning. Of course, that's our conclusion because we all are aware and believe in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, astronomers agree with that. They may call it a big bang, they may call it whatever they will, but they don't believe in an endless ooze that was somewhere out there in the indefinite past. All right? They believe in some kind of a beginning. Number two, honest astronomers have all concluded that the stars are indeed, as the scriptures say they are, innumerable. Now, we know that they're not innumerable. God's not, because God stopped the creation process on the sixth day. Okay? But it's impossible for man to ever ultimately number all the stars. That's what that means. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. Now, normally that word host, Sabaoth, is a reference to angels, normally. But the context in Jeremiah 33 there is in reference to things that are visible on land and in the sky, all right, namely stars and sand. Those are the two things that are uncountable. All right, has anybody ever tried to sit down on every beach in the world and count all the sands and then multiply them all together? That can't be done. We have an identical statement in God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and verse 5. It says there, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, obviously, coming to a final tally of stars is beyond the pale of human possibility. That never will be done. Even with our powerful microscopes and telescopes and the other things that have been invented. So astronomy has finally acquiesced on that point of innumerability, try though they may. Thirdly, honest astronomers have all concluded that the stars are all individually different. In other words, there are no, just like there's no two snowflakes alike, all right, there is no two stars that are exactly alike. Because Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41 to be exact. It says there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star. All right, so there are exactly zero duplications. Can you imagine? So you have to love Genesis 1:16, where it just kind of almost off the cuff, haphazardly mentions, and he also created the stars. Each one individually different, innumerable. Number four, honest astronomers have all concluded that the stars follow a predictable pattern and they have an order to them. In other words, they're not just flung out there with no rhyme or reason as to their placement. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 confirms that. It says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. The point is that scientists now basically agree that there absolutely is a fixed order to the sun and the moon and the stars and their various revolutions and rotations. And any sane astronomer will acknowledge that to be exactly the case. How is it that here we are in the year 2020, and back in the 1600s, somebody can look up in the sky and say, there's the Big Dipper? There's always been a Big Dipper. Always. I mean, we see it all the time. Brother Case brings his telescope out in the field, and he sets it up. He finds Jupiter, and lo and behold, there's Jupiter's moons. They've always been there, all right? And true science, based on true facts, never, ever contradict the Bible. Never. Okay? All right. What time is it? Let's do a little bit more. Scientific example number two is the example of archaeology. Another one of those most powerful scientific evidences for the accuracy of Scripture that can be objectively studied. I'm becoming more and more of an archaeology fan. I always was, but I'm really starting to become one now. This business of digging things out of the ground and identifying them for what they actually are, and then recognizing those items in their historical slots is an extremely fluid evidence, because new archaeological discoveries are constantly occurring that prove the reliability of Scripture. Now let me just name some important archaeologists. My favorite that I know of is Nelson Gluck. He's not my favorite. I've got some, I like old Wood too. There's several others. But Nelson Gluck was the father, in my opinion, of believing archaeologists. Highly respected Jewish archaeologist. Gluck said this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." People read that and say, "You've got to be kidding me," because there are journals, academic journals, and almost every higher learning institution in America does that, constantly refuting the Bible all the time. Miller Burroughs of Yale University, even him, he said, quote, "On the whole, however, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine." And of course, we know it as Israel. Palestine's a bad word, by the way. I don't nobody ever say Palestine around the pastor. All right, that's not a good word. Now, the connection between archaeology and science is very accurately explained by a Christian theologian named Howard Voss. Voss says this: basically, he's talking about the archaeologist, the archaeologist's method of procedure is scientific. His knowledge is acquired by systematic observation of study, and facts discovered are evaluated and classified into an organized body of information. On the basis of facts assembled, hypotheses are formulated and tested, but normally the tests are conducted at such places as the mounds of the Near East instead of with test tubes in laboratories in America. All right, that's from page 13 in his book, An Introduction to Biblical Archaeology. Nelson Gluck. We won't have time tonight. Next week, I'll tell you a great story about Nelson Gluck, I think. I'll have some more stories next week. They're good. Another one, one of my other favorites, who's not an American, is Sir William Ramsay. I mention him all the time. He's one of the more famous archaeologists in the world, actually set out to prove the Bible was bogus. Ramsay's dates are 1851. He died in 1939. He was an atheist, the son of an atheist, and he set out to prove the Bible is a bogus joke. Actually took a long trip to do it. What Ramsay did was specifically retrace all of the travel routes of Paul in the book of Acts, and his purpose was, I'm going to prove that these places never even existed. Okay. Of course, to his astonishment, he ends up proving they all did exist. And again, to make a really wonderfully, beautifully long story short, he winds up getting saved and becoming one of the great defenders of the 20th century of the Word of God internationally. I think I've mentioned several times, really, one of the things I'm looking forward to doing when I retire, if I ever do, is to just sit down with leisure without any pressure and read Sir William Ramsay with great joy. He's one of the guys I want to, him and Edersheim are two guys I want to just sit down and enjoy. But anyway, the point of the matter, friends, is, I mean, obviously we could talk about archaeology till the rapture. Honestly, we could. We'd have just do this the rest of Wednesday nights till Jesus comes. But the point is that if you're a Christ hater, one place you don't want to go, you don't want to mess with archaeology. You really don't. Because it continues to confirm the accuracy of the Bible. In June of 2017, archaeological discoveries confirmed the existence of three more people that were either Israelite kings or Mesopotamian monarchs that are specifically named in the Hebrew Old Testament. These are obscure people. That now brings the archaeological confirmation number of Israelite kings and others to 53. There are 53 confirmations of biblical names that unbelievers historically said never even existed. 53 times somebody has dug up something with the biblical name of either an Israeli king or some ancient biblical figure, either a nemesis or a friend. And many of those names had previously been declared to be bogus, right? No such thing as Darius. Yeah, until they find out that Darius was actually, what was Darius' name? They found it out. I can't think of his name, I'm sorry. But they found it out. One more guy I'll mention, and then we'll quit tonight. Dr. Lawrence Mittuk, Purdue University. This man cataloged and confirmed via archaeological inscriptions 53 specific individuals named in the Bible. He's the one that found this out, okay? What's fascinating about Mittuk's discovery is that many of these people are not well-known biblical names. Right? We're talking about people in obscurity. All right, names that nobody would name their kids after, you know. For example, five Egyptian pharaohs have been confirmed. The names found in the dirt. Shishak, Pharaoh Shishak, 1 Kings 11:40. How many knew there was a Pharaoh So? S-O, So. Yeah, he's in 2 Kings 17:4. They found his name in the dirt. Tirhaka, 2 Kings 19:9. Pharaoh Necho the Second, 2 Chronicles 35:20. Pharaoh Hophra, Jeremiah 44:30. All those names were found in the dirt. The Moabite king Misha, confirmed by archaeology, 2 Kings 3, verses 4 through 27. Five kings confirmed from Aram and Damascus. Nine kings confirmed from northern Israel and 14 from southern Judah. Six kings from Assyria, seven kings from Babylon, and six kings from Persia, all by name. The astounding fact is that all those names have been dug up out of the earth by archaeologists, including the most obscure references. Somebody says, so, you really believe there's a Pharaoh So? Yep. Yes. Found him in the dirt. There he is. All right, now, next Wednesday night, I'll go over with you some of the really exciting, important discoveries that have been made in archaeology. And they are wonderful. They're wonderful to know about. They're great faith strengtheners. I think they are.